thank you again, Michael, for your welcome tonight. And it's a joy for me to be here in Kilrats for today. I have found out who is on the cleaning this week from the announcement, so I can chat to Roy and his wife later on, but thank you. So tonight we're thinking of another of the prophecies about the birth of Christ, this time from chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. And we will be looking at that together, that wonderful prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus and seeing it in its context. So we begin our worship praising God together from Psalm 79, singing verses 1 to 6 of the psalm. We're on page 178 and 179. The tune is number 57. Tune number 57. Psalm 79, verses 1 to 6. And here we have for us, as the Psalms in the 70s are laments of God's judgment on the people of Israel at the time of the exile. And we have described for us a very graphic image of the city of Jerusalem being overthrown and of the temple being burned. This was a terrible judgment on the nation. But as we'll see in our study this evening, the promise of the Saviour to come was a glint of light and hope for the Old Testament church, that their nation would not be completely destroyed, that the house of David would not be obliterated, that the Jewish people would not be wiped off the earth, because God is faithful in keeping his promise. He had promised that from the line of David there would arise a king who would rule forever. And here in this psalm, dark and low though it is in its mood and language, there is hope that the Saviour will come. And the psalm comes to that. We're not singing the verses, but at the very end, we have this assurance: so we, your people, your own flock, will give you thanks always. To future generations all, we will declare your praise. They had a shepherd who would care for them and who would lead them and who would keep his promise of grace in sending the Saviour. So Psalm 79, we're singing verses 1 to 6. Let us stand as we praise God and remain standing for prayer. Shall we join together in prayer? Let us all pray. We bow down before you, Lord God. We worship you and exalt you in your majesty and glory. O God, we recognize, as this psalm reminds us, your judgments in the earth. And O God, we thank you for this. We thank you for the record in your word of your interventions in justice and in wrath upon mankind's sin. We thank you for that revelation of your character. We thank you for that warning for our lives. We remember the flood and the devastation there. We remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment there. We remember those individuals in Old Testament times who were the recipients of your chastening, of your rebuke, of your judgment. And we remember the description and time of this psalm, the time of the exile and the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem and the very temple of God itself. And O God, we bow down before you in your holiness, in your majesty, in your glory, in your purity, in your judgments. How unworthy all of us are, O God. How deserving of your wrath each of us is. For we, O God, sin against you daily in thought and word and deed. We break your commands of omission and commission. We sin against you on Sabbath days and weekdays. We fall short in every relationship which we have, within our marriage, within our family, within our work, within our community, within our church. O God, we are humbled before you in your purity, in your perfection, in your demands, in your character. O God, we are sinful in your presence. But we thank you for the hope that you gave your people. We thank you for the promise of a Redeemer, which in your infinite and abounding mercy and grace you gave to the world, that from the line of David the Savior would come, that from the descendants a Savior would arrive, that a Redeemer would be born, would live perfectly in our place and die on the cross for our redemption. We praise and thank you, O God, for your absolute grace. We worship you for this revealed in the coming and incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you sent him to be the Savior of the world. God, we praise you that herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. O God, we pray that we will rejoice and delight and trust and rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, at this time. We thank you for his life of grace. We thank you for him reaching out to the unworthy and to the undeserving. We praise and worship you for that title which his critics gave him, that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. God, we thank you for the breadth of his compassion and his mercy and his love. And we pray, O God, that we will have the assurance that we know his love, that his love has reached to us, that his mercy has dealt with all of our sins and transgressions. And we pray, O God, that as we behold the mercy and grace of Christ, that we will become merciful and gracious people. We pray, O God, that we will not deal with one another as each deserves, but that we, as you deal with us, will deal with one another in mercy and forgiveness and love. We pray that you will refine us, that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we will be changed into the same image, from glory into glory. Grant blessing upon all families gathered here and represented here, we pray, and within this congregation at this season, we ask and we pray, Father in heaven, that each of us will be drawn nearer unto Jesus Christ, or drawn unto him savingly for the first time in our life. Bless us as we worship here, O God. May you be glorified as we praise you and respond to your word. And we pray for your church gathering across our province this evening and our nation, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he will be exalted and honored in many hearts
and places of worship we ask, and we pray, O God, that we will be blessed and advanced in our likeness unto him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Bible readings then this evening from the Old and New Testament. Reading first of all in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And then reading in Isaiah chapter 7. And this account of the birth of Christ is quotes from Matthew, or from Isaiah chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18 to 25, and then in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. So let us hear God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Then in the book of Isaiah and chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. Page 609 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah chapter 7. Page 609, reading verses 1 to 17 of the chapter. This is 733 BC. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people.
The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both our kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Shall we again come to God in prayer? Let us stand as we pray together. We praise you for strength and health, Lord God, that you have given to us. And we thank you for the measure of health that we have. We give you thanks and praise, Lord God, for your preserving and keeping hand upon us. And we trust in you for all things. And we praise you for the many blessings that you give to us. God, we worship you and thank you for your faithfulness and kindness and goodness to us. We praise and honor your name. And we bring our prayers to you, Lord God, praying for people and circumstances and places of witness, that your hand of blessing and keeping will be upon them. We pray for the Christian Institute, that you will bless their witness within our land and far beyond. We pray that you will preserve them, Lord God, in the arena, the dangerous arena in which they operate, that you will give them wisdom and skill and help in their ministry. We thank you for the groups that they support and give advice to. We thank you for the individuals whom they advise and counsel and befriend. And we pray, Father, that you will bless them in their ministry. We pray that you will provide the personnel and the funding which they need to fulfill their crucial and important work in our time. And we pray that they will be effective in the ministry that they're involved in. We pray that Christian MPs will be emboldened and strengthened through the counsel, support, and advice of the Christian Institute. And we pray that those who are unbelievers will be challenged in their thinking, in their policies, in their values by the ministry and witness of the Christian Institute. Father, we pray that you will bless them in the light that they are shining. May they remain faithful and true to your word, we pray. And we pray that their influence will be great and effective within our land. Father, we thank you for the project of translating the Reformation Study Bible into Polish. We thank you for Saszka and his ministry in Poland. And we pray for him and the team as they translate this Bible and commentary into the Polish language. We pray that they'll have the funding and personnel and skills that is needed to do this work well. We pray that you will bless this ministry, and we pray that all their needs will be met, and we pray that this Bible will be published and widely distributed among pastors and elders and church leaders and church members and unbelievers within Poland and other lands. Father, we pray blessing on this project and its completion soon, we ask. We pray that it will be greatly used by you. We thank you for Blythewood, and we thank you for their vision and their ministry. We thank you for the shoeboxes, which once again have been checked and filled with your word contained in them. And we pray that as they are distributed at this time, that you will bring blessing upon this outreach. We pray, Father, that people will be encouraged by the compassion and love of people in this country for them in their poverty and in their need. We pray that what the boxes contain will hearten them and help them in their dire circumstances. We pray that they'll be encouraged in these difficult times. And we pray, Father, that the literature that the boxes contains will be prized, it will be retained, it will be read, will be pondered over, prayed over. And we pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit will bless this to the lives of unbelievers. We pray that people will be brought to faith through this outreach, this ministry, this witness at this time, we ask. And Father, we pray for this congregation that you will bless them in these times. We pray that their fellowship will be deepened and enriched. We pray, Father, that their witness within this community will be effective. We pray that their worship will be warm and Christ-centered and from the heart, we pray. And we pray that you will strengthen the leadership and keep your servants as they care for the congregation. Grant them wisdom. Grant them love. Grant them grace, we pray, as they set an example, as they pray for, as they encourage all the members of this congregation. O God in heaven, we bow before you this evening. We stand before you with our concerns, our anxieties, our troubles, our hopes, our aspirations, our longings. And we offer these unto you. Through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We praise God from Psalm number 8, the A version of the Psalm. Psalm number 8, it's on page 10 and 11. The tune is 179. Psalm 8A, tune 179. And here is a psalm that has a refrain at the start and at the finish, the same refrain as you well know. How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is your name, in verse 1 and in verse 7. But the difficult part, that's the easy part in this psalm, the difficult part for us then is to answer the question, why is the writer so filled with praise? What is it about God that is exciting this writer and drawing forth from the writer this exclamation of adoration? How excellent is your name? And the psalm helps us answer that, doesn't it? The psalm is focusing on two areas of insignificance from which God is glorified. That he's not chosen royalty or nobility to display his name or to receive worship, but rather insignificant areas which are the cause of declaring his greatness. And the two, of course, are babies and young children, and then mankind. Both are feeble, both are insignificant, and yet both reveal the glory of God. So babies, in verse number 2, they express God's existence. They marvel at creation. Instinctively, they wonder at the stars and at the sunrise. Adults have all these kinds of questions and doubts about creation. Babies and young children, they just speak out about the splendors of the Creator and the world around them. And then the other insignificant element is mankind. What is man? Verse 4 says, or the Son of Man, made from the dust of the ground, made from the rib of Adam. How lowly is our origins, how weak and frail we are. And yet it is mankind who has been placed over the rest of creation to reveal the reign of God, the kingship of God in heaven, to display his rule over all the earth. Puny, frail, feeble man is given that role. And this is why God is excellent. He doesn't need the billionaires to reveal his glory. He doesn't need the despots, the all-powerful, to show his praise and his attributes. Such is his confidence, such is his exalted, excellent state, that he can use young children, that he can use mortal man to reveal his attributes and his glory, that he can come in the baby Jesus to reveal his love and his mercy and his grace, that he can use you, he can use me to display his glory. How excellent is your name in all the earth. So Psalm number 8a, we stand to sing the whole of this psalm. The tune is number 179. Turning into Isaiah again, and this time in chapter 7. Isaiah and chapter 7. And thinking especially of the 14th verse, the verse quoted by Matthew in the first chapter, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The largest sign in the world is in Dubai Airport. And if you've been there, you no doubt have seen this sign, because this sign is an incredible 174 meters square. Not feet, meters square. It is absolutely massive. People pushing trolleys between one terminal and the other. People trying to manage five kids at a time who are running all over the place. They all will still see this sign. Of course, you want to know what it's about. It's a sign for Nissan cars at the current time. So that's what it's advertising. But everyone, no matter how rushed, no matter how impaired your eyesight might be, will be able to see this incredible sign. It's absolutely massive. And this sign here is big for the Old Testament church and for the New Testament church. What a sign this is, given by the prophet Isaiah around 733 BC during the civil war between Syria in the north and Israel, or Ephraim as our text has called them, combining together against their relative Judah in the south. These two nations have joined forces, and their intention, as our chapter indicated, is to overthrow the southern kingdom, to destroy the line of Judah, to suppress that people. And in verse 14, we've read, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Signs are not the reality that they're pointing to, are they? The sign for Balamoney around here is not Balamoney. The sign is pointing to Balamoney, but it's not the reality of that town itself. It's not the Superbites. It's not the Joy Memorial Garden. It's not the train station. It's not the winsome lady. But Balamoney is more, is bigger, is greater than the sign that's pointing to it. And so here we have this sign of the incarnation. It's not the incarnation. It's not that incredible moment in time and history when God became man, but it's pointing to that incredible moment that will occur. But what was it? In what way was it a sign? How was this promise of God becoming man a sign? How was it a sign to King Ahaz, who was experiencing this opposition, this confederacy of Syria and Israel in the north? How was this a sign in 733 BC? How was it effective to him? How was it helpful to him in his time? It's a sign of the faithfulness of God to his promise to David, that from the descendants of David, there would come a king, a savior, who would rule forever. And that's how it was a sign. That's how it was a comfort. That's how it was a help to King Ahaz in his time. That though Israel and Syria were far more powerful than Judah at that time, they would not suppress them and overthrow them and annihilate them. This cannot happen because the Savior is to be born from the line of David. The line of Judah cannot be destroyed, will not be obliterated, because God will keep his promise and send the one who will be the Savior of the world. This is how it was a sign to King Ahaz and the people of God in the 8th century BC. A helpful sign, a comforting sign, a sign that will get them through the trial and trouble of their time and subsequent generations, when the line of David was low and almost indiscernible. This promise of the coming Savior from the line of David, see how it's given in verse number 13. Hear now, O house of David. It's directed to them because the promise of the Savior was to be from the line of David. When children sit down tomorrow at the dinner table, the one item that they will be looking for, I prophesy, is a spoon. They want to see a spoon among all the cutlery that's in front of them. They want to see a dessert spoon, because that gives them hope that they will get through the starter, that they will plow through the sprouts and the carrots and the potatoes and the turkey and the ham, in that knowledge, in that hope, in that confidence that something sweet and good will be at the end of this meal. It is a sign to them of something wonderful that lies ahead. And it will pull them through the other parts and stages of that meal. And so this is a sign to the house of David, to King Ahaz in the 8th century BC. This will uphold him. This will hold him together and the subsequent generations, that the Savior has not yet been born. That this incredible sign is yet to happen. That the line of David, no matter who the oppressor is, no matter how much power they have, no matter how great their armies and fast their chariots, cannot obliterate the line of David, because God is faithful to his promise. God's signs, even the signs, are amazing. The incarnation is incredible, that miracle. But the signs to the incarnation are incredible too. We're not talking about Banksy here, are we? And he got one of his paintings taken, isn't there? There's a pursuit of those who've stolen his recent exhibition. Gifted and great, though Banksy is, and we all know he lives in Bristol these days, don't we? This is God's sign, and God's signs are incredible. The signs of the plagues in Egypt, the sign of the rainbow in the sky, the sign of the sun and the moon and the stars, as Genesis chapter 1 says, the signs of Jesus' miracles, as John calls them, his signs are incredible. And we, on this Christmas Eve, want to study together this sign that God gave to his Old Testament church, which helps us to understand his love and his grace and his redemptive work in Jesus Christ, his Son. There's three amazing things about this sign that we note this evening that will maybe help us as we travel through this festive time and rejoice in Christ Jesus, the given Savior. The amazing conception of Jesus is here. The amazing character of Jesus is here. And the amazing calling of Jesus is found here. Let's think first of all of the amazing conception of Jesus. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There has been great debate, and you will have lived through this. Those of you who are older and those of you who are younger will have heard of the discussion over this word within this promise. And many of the liberal scholars who deny the supernatural activity of God in our world, they deny the miracles, they deny the need for regeneration, they argue that the word used here means young woman. And there's no special connotation, that there's no additional attributes associated to this terminology in the text. But we reject that. And we maintain that the word virgin means an unmarried woman who is pure and of marriageable age. When the translators came to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek because of the Greek-speaking world, they used a Greek word which means that very thing. While the Hebrew word is used of young woman in general, the translators of the Hebrew into the Greek used a word which means a young woman of marriageable age who is pure. And Matthew, in his account in chapter 1, uses that same specified Greek word. And so our word here in our English reflects the exact meaning of the Hebrew and of the Septuagint and of Matthew, the inspired apostle, in his writings in chapter 1. A young unmarried woman who has remained pure. And this is the miracle, isn't it? This is the wonder of the birth of Christ. Behold, and our attention is drawn to this. We're to consider this. We're to look at this. This is an act of God, an act of grace, an act of power, an act of mercy. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. the birth of Christ was natural. But the conception of Christ was supernatural. Behold, a virgin, an unmarried, pure, young woman of marriageable age shall conceive and bear a son. Never before had this happened. Never again will it happen. There were some amazing births in the Old Testament, weren't there? There was Abraham and Sarah who had no children up there in latter years of their life. And they had their wonderful son, Isaac. But Abraham and Sarah were involved in that. There was the birth of Samson again, an amazing birth. But his father and mother were involved in that. There was the birth of John the Baptist, to Zacharias and Elizabeth, another wonderful and amazing birth. But Zachariah and Elizabeth were involved in that. But this is on a different level. This is in an absolutely unique category. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. By the power of God, many great things have been achieved by human beings. And we can think of incredible feats that people have been involved in. Even people who have extraordinary abilities can accomplish great things. We've been astounded at things which human beings have been able to know, have been able to do throughout the earth. And we wonder at the ability that has been given to mankind. And then on top of that, that natural and refined and developed human ability which has been given to mankind, there is those times when God's power comes on a human being and they perform incredible things. Like Elijah, going up in a chariot of fire into heaven. What a moment. His lungs not bursting, him not becoming breathless, him not falling apart. Tim Peake has described his experience of going into space and the 10,000 people on earth who were managing everything to allow him to make that trip and to return again. But here's the power of God coming down on Elijah and enabling him to go up into heaven. There's Lazarus in Bethany, entombed and embalmed. And the power of Christ entering into him enables him to come back from the dead. There's Peter getting out of the boat in the storm and walking on that stormy water. And here is Mary, a young, unmarried, pure woman. The power of God comes on her. The virgin conceives and bears a son. The amazing conception of Jesus. God uses godly people to fulfill his work. Yes, he uses the wicked. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. He uses Cyrus, as the book of Isaiah will show us. He can use the godless nations, as the book of Habakkuk indicates to us. But for his special work, he uses godly people. They encourage the elders, the deacons, and those who've been elected to be deacons, to look over the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for leaders in the church. The qualifications there are qualifications about piety and godliness. And it's those types of leaders that God chooses and uses to bring blessing to his church. And here is Mary, a godly woman, a pious woman, a pure woman. And God chooses her to bring great blessing to the world. And this phrase, the virgin shall conceive, indicates to us that there will be suffering for us in the service of Christ. There was a stigma that hung over Mary for the rest of her life. There were whispers, she couldn't wait, or that's her story. No matter how she defended her situation and explained her story and pointed to the prophecies of God's word, there was always a suspicion, a question that hung over her life and the birth of her son, Jesus. A question of her morality and her purity. And she had to live with that and to die with that in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, in Jerusalem. And sometimes, perhaps, in our life, we too will experience difficulties and trials and things which we cannot always fully explain to everyone. And we will just have to live with it and accept it that God in his providence has brought this experience to our life. And we will have the mindset that we will endure that suffering for the greater good, for the glory of God, for the benefit of his people. Mary experienced that. And as you read into church history, you will encounter again and again difficulties in people's lives which were never fully explained and never have been fully explained. And the people lived with those and died with those as they served Christ. Samuel Rutherford, whom we love, whom we value, whose writings we treasure and we read, he was removed from Edinburgh University when he was a student. And the ins and outs of his removal are still examined by academics. What wrong did he do? Was he in the wrong? Or was he perceived to be in the wrong? And he lived with that for the rest of his days. Henry Thornwell, one of the greatest American theologians, he was put out of the college that he was in. And it's a fascinating story, and you can look into that. And again, he lived with that doubt and that question over his life for the rest of his days. And here is Mary. And she's humble before God, and she accepts God's plan for her life. This godly woman, this woman of faith, this woman of incredible Bible knowledge, as her Magnificat indicates. And God calls her to this role, but this role of service is also a role of suffering and difficulty for her. But perhaps as we look at this prophecy, it helps you that her experience brought such blessing to others. Her experience helped King Ahaz 700 years before the event. Her experience of bringing in the Savior of the world into this world has brought blessing to us. And to myriads of nations and to all of God's chosen people. And it can be our prayer that whatever that difficulty or experience in your life is, God, like this experience, will bring blessing and help to others. The amazing conception of Jesus. But secondly, the amazing character of Jesus is noted in this verse. Verse 15. He will refuse the evil and choose the good. He will refuse the evil and choose the good. This gives us an insight into the Son that will be born. Into the child that is given, he will refuse the evil and choose the good. Here he is advancing. Here he is growing. Here he is coming to an age of accountability. And in that age of accountability, He's refusing the evil and he's choosing the good. This is the Savior that we need. This is the Savior who is born. This is incarnate God living among us with all the temptations and pitfalls that we're very familiar with. And he will always refuse the evil. And he will choose the good. We love our nieces and nephews, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and we will see many of them over the coming days, but not one of them is perfect. We will notice it now and again, even in these great times of family and of love, that sometimes they will choose the evil and they will refuse the good. But this boy, this child, this adolescent, this teenager, always refused the evil and chose the good. He was the same as other boys and children in many regards. See, in verse number 15, we read of his diet, curds and honey he shall eat. And this is the diet of the poor that we learn from in verse number 22. He belonged to a poor family. His mother offered the poor offering at the temple. He had no place to lay his head. He never owned his own home. Curds and honey he would eat. He was born into poverty and he grew up in poverty in Nazareth. He would be no different from other children in many ways. He sat down at the table. He partook of the same diet as them. But in this regard, he was different, outstandingly different. And he refused the evil and he chose the good. This is the significance of the incarnation, isn't it? This is the importance of the virgin birth, isn't it? This is the very crux and heart of the matter. That there was no male involvement to preserve the sinlessness of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and from her substance was born and formed and conceived the baby Jesus. The sin of Adam is transferred through the generations, and we inherit that inward bias, that original sin in our hearts, that drive, that urge, that propensity to sin, but it was not there in Jesus. And he always refused the evil, and he chose what was good. Think of it. Every thought he had, every word he spoke, every action he performed. Think of it in the street, at the table, on the job, in the community, in the neighborhood, always refusing the evil and choosing what was good. I grew up in Perth. And near Perth and Dundee, there was a big printing press and factory, and they published every year the cartoon booklet, Oor Willie. Oor Willie was a young lad. It went about the streets of Dundee, and he sat in a bucket. But on these occasions, he got into moments of temptation. And in the cartoons, there would appear a black angel and a white angel speaking in thoughts into his head. And sometimes he would listen to the wrong voice. But this child, our Lord Jesus, was perfect in his conception, in his upbringing, in his boyhood, in his teenage years, in his adolescence. He always refused the evil and chose the good. This is the Savior that we need. Because we ourselves look back on our lives and all of us remember bad choices, wrong choices, sinful choices. And indeed, we need no further than last week to remember the bad choice of words that we used, the wrong thoughts that we've had, sinful actions that we did. We need this Savior, and this is why he's come. And this is why he begins where we began, at the moment of conception. And he lives our life all over again, but he lives it perfectly before the law of God, always refusing the evil and choosing the good. And when we repent of our sin before God and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, His perfect life is given over to us so that we appear before God Almighty now and at the day of judgment with His perfect life covering over our imperfections. But what an example the Savior is for us. For teenagers to refuse the evil and choose the good. For children to refuse the evil and choose the good. For parents in our thinking, in our speaking, in our acting, to refuse the evil and to choose the good. The amazing character of Jesus. And thirdly, the amazing calling of Jesus. We have in verse number 14, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. This is an incredible name given to the child, not by Mary, but by God. You shall call his name God with us. When parents name their baby, it's a special moment, isn't it? I've gone through it four times, a bit of a nightmare at times. Sometimes it takes longer than others. It depends on what sleep you've had over the whole experience. But we choose the name perhaps because we like its sound, we like its meaning, it's connected to the family. But we don't choose it in the knowledge of what this child will do into the future. But in this case, it's chosen with an understanding of his life, of his ministry, of his work. God with us. God among us. Among us not here in judgment, as we thought this morning in chapters 1 to 3, in that special visitation of God on the day, but God with us in grace, in salvation, in love, in compassion. Many leaders had led the people of Israel and delivered them. There was Moses, and he led, but he was imperfect in his work. There were the judges who were raised up, and they were imperfect in their character and role. But this is different now. This leader, this Savior, this one sent from God is very God among us, teaching us, loving us, saving us. With us in his sympathy, in his care, with us in our guilt, in our sin, as he takes our place, as he dies on the cross in our room instead. Sometimes a teacher in the class will click her fingers, might tap the desk and ask the class, "Are you with me?" You're looking out the window, you're daydreaming, you're thinking of other things. Are you with me? Are you following this lesson, this example that I'm giving to you? Are you grasping this? Are you with me? But in a fuller sense, in a deeper sense, in a greater sense, God is with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's in our shoes. He's representing us. He's taking our very nature to love us, to sympathize with us, to enter into our darkness, our depression, our stresses, our anxieties, our sorrows. He is with us in the deepest sense. He is with us to redeem us and save us from all our sin. God with us. There's a wonderful story in Samuel Rutherford's biography of that visitor that came to them, and his boots were dirty, and his appearance was unkempt, and they had no idea who this individual was, but they welcomed him, and they invited him down to family worship on the Saturday evening when Mrs. Rutherford would conduct the family worship. Samuel Rutherford was finishing off his sermon for the next day. And on this occasion, Mrs. Rutherford decided to include this stranger in the questions that she had for the family, not wanting to leave him out. And so she thought she would ask him a simple question. And this story is well known. How many commandments are there? And this stranger replied, 11. And you know, the maids and the children, they were all sniggering at this. You know, here's this guy that doesn't know how many commandments there are. And Mrs. Rutherford kindly sort of it passed over his answer, but it was discovered by Samuel Rutherford the next day with this man outside praying early in the morning on his knees in the wood where Samuel Rutherford usually went, that this was actually Archbishop Usher. And he was on his way home from England to Armagh and called in to hear the preaching of Samuel Rutherford. And Rutherford persuaded him to preach in the evening in his church, and he preached on the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. But it was wonderful, Rutherford records, to have fellowship with that theologian and godly man, to have him with them. The savor that he left, the impact on his family, how wonderful it was. But this, for us, is far more wonderful. God with us now, with us always, with us individually, with our families, with your congregation in this vacancy. Here is his name. Here is his commitment. God with us. And so we respond to this amazing conception by trusting Jesus, putting our trust not only in the historical details, this prophecy given 700 years before it was fulfilled, but trusting in the Savior. He has come for us. If we could save ourselves, if we could earn our way to heaven, there was absolutely no need for him to come. But the worst of us, the best of us, all need this Savior. We need to trust him simply, but sincerely, as the heaven-sent only Savior from sin. We need to follow him. Refuse the evil. Choose the good. Let it haunt you over these next few days when you're losing it, when you're prone to give off for things going wrong. Come back to this example of Jesus. He refused the evil. He chose the good. Love instead of hate, humility instead of pride, forgiveness instead of grudges, generosity instead of meanness. Spurgeon was 17 years old when he went to his first church. Before he went to London, he went to a church in Water Beach. And there was a notorious sinner there that stalked him on the streets when he was out visiting or going for a pint of milk or going to get his bread, and shouted abuse at him. How would he respond? How would you respond? Well, he could respond in kind. He could report her to the authorities. But he chose to act as if he'd never heard a word she said. He refused the evil, and he chose the good. Let us rejoice that God is with us, that he is on our side, that he is working out his purpose, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. May God bless all of you over this festive time, and may you know his love and presence. We sing in closing today from Psalm 102, the A version of this psalm. The tune is number 138. 102, the A version of the psalm. We're singing verses 20 to the end of the psalm. It's on page 242. And here's a wonderful messianic psalm for us, describing the humanity and humility of the Lord Jesus. And there's a wonderful change in this psalm. Verse 21, he's talking about my days he cut short, my strength he weakened in the way. And he's praying, my God, remove me not while in mid time of life I say. And then the answer comes, verse 22 to the end. God speaks to his son, his incarnate son, and he talks about his deity and his divine nature in verse 22 to the end. Your years through generations all do last. And here in this psalm, we have this wonderful blend of the humanity of Jesus in verse 21 then the deity of Jesus, 22 to the end. So we praise God from verse 20 to the end of the psalm. Let us worship together. Shall we join in prayer? God in heaven, we praise and worship you for this part of your word. We thank you for this incredible promise given hundreds of years before its fulfillment. But we thank you for its fulfillment. We thank you that you have sent your Son, that he has come, that he has lived perfectly and died atoningly, that he has risen again and is at your right hand. And we pray, O God, that we will know his grace and his power and his love, we pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all. Amen.